chapter 12. We're still talking about pressing into revival. This morning, we're going to have a really simple message, I think. And it's going to answer some questions for a lot of people when it comes to, when it comes to revival, but also as far as our walk with God. Because what we're going to look at this morning, a lot of folks have questions about this issue, and I believe that by the time the service is over, you're going to see things differently than what you have before. Now let's review just a little bit. Remember in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus said, "My house is supposed to be a house of prayer." And as we began looking at the life of Jesus and we began looking in the book of Acts, we began to see how that Jesus was a man of prayer, but also in the book of Acts, they spent a considerable amount of time in prayer. They didn't just go out on evangelism crusades. In fact, In fact, in the book of Acts, you're going to see more time spent in prayer than you are in preaching. That doesn't mean that the people didn't preach. Obviously they did, because we see the results and the growth of the church, the expansion and so forth. I'm just talking about specific references. Well, as we go through and we examine the life of Jesus and in the book of Acts, we've seen how they just didn't go out and do things. Not the way that we're led to believe at times. They didn't just go out to try and touch the world for Jesus. They did go out, but there was a foundation of prayer that was established before they went out and did anything. And then right along with that, when it comes to evangelism and outreach, many times we're given the impression and we're taught, you know, well, we need to be like Jesus. We need to go out beyond the walls of the church because that's what Jesus did. Jesus didn't spend his time in church. You know, he didn't hang around the four walls of the church. He was out there among the people. He went out to the people. We found out, just a simple look in Scripture, that that's not true. Jesus did not go out trying to find people. People found him. In fact, after we took a look the other night in Scripture, we found out that Jesus did indeed spend a considerable amount of time in church. The Bible, on more than one occasion, more than one passage, talked about how he went throughout all these different regions and all these different cities, and he spent time in the synagogues, in the churches, teaching people and preaching about the kingdom. And so when folks stand up and preach to us and make it sound like that we're missing God by not spending all our time outside the four walls, and that we need to follow the pattern of Jesus, and that's what he did, we're being misled. Because Jesus spent a lot of time, and it says, in all the synagogues and so forth. But at the same time, Jesus and the apostles, they spent time outside the church as well. But what it comes down to is that there was a foundation of prayer for everything they did. Then we gave consideration to how a whole lot of outreach programs in church, good outreach programs, very good outreach programs, they're started without a whole lot of prayer, and they don't have a real foundation of prayer. And we considered what our results would be, no matter how good the results are now for any kind of an outreach program, we considered what would the results be if we had ongoing intercession in the church concerning the lost, concerning the outreach programs. You know, if we win two this week, praise God, that's two more people in the kingdom. But if we develop a foundation of prayer and a support system of prayer and intercession for everything that's done, and we follow the pattern that we see in the Bible, I maintain that we're going to see a whole lot more results. Right along with that, when we take a look at the life of Jesus and his ministry, and we take a look in the book of Acts, we're not only looking at preaching. Paul himself said that the gospel, it's not just in word, but it's also in power. But in most of our outreach programs, essentially all we have is word, and there's very little demonstration of power. It's not that the outreach programs are bad, it's just that something is left out. Because Jesus himself, it wasn't just word, but it was power, was it not? Then when we get into the book of Acts, it wasn't just word, it was power. Both of those were combined. Now, since this is the pattern that we see in Jesus, and it's also the pattern that we see in Acts, and we see the result of this pattern, massive numbers of people were won into the kingdom. In fact, in Samaria, Philip goes in and he preaches, and the implication is almost everybody in the entire city of Samaria was won to Jesus. Now, folks, that's some powerful preaching. That's because it was accompanied by the word, or by the power. The word was accompanied by power. And the Bible says that the folks there heard and saw. They heard and saw what Philip preached and the miracles that God did. With that being the pattern, if we do not have intercession in our churches, if we do not have the right kind of support, prayer support for what we're doing, we're doing good things, but we're not doing it with the anointing of God. We're doing a whole lot of things. And as I mentioned the other night, you can't continually preach the word without somebody being won to Jesus. But how many more people can be won to Jesus if we're following this pattern that we see in the book of Acts? Now let's take it even further today. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now at first, as we're looking at this, it might not sound like we're talking about revival, but we really are. And you'll just have to hang around here to the end of the message and you'll understand. It'll all be tied up together. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 12, we're not going to read all of this, but Paul is talking about the fact that we're all the body of Christ. If you're born again, you're a member of the body of Christ. It doesn't matter if you're male or female, Jew or Gentile. If you're born again, you're a member of the body of Christ. And in verse 27, it says, "Now you are the body of Christ and members in particular, and God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues." Now turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Because in Ephesians chapter 4, the way, you know, we've studied this, we've broken these passages down in almost minute detail in the past, so we're not going to do that again. But as a very brief reminder, as you know, what we've learned from the past, what we see here in Ephesians chapter 4 is the exact same thing that Paul wrote about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It's just that in some cases, he uses some different terminology. But look at it. In chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 8, it says, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." In verse 11, it says, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." Now, when it comes to us as Christians, think closely with me. How many times have we maybe gone to the pastor, or we've talked to God, or we've even talked with each other and said, "I wish I knew what my calling was. I wish I knew what God had called me to do. I wish I knew what my ministry is. Oh God, please come and tell me, what is my calling?" Anybody ever been there besides me before? Well, we come over here to 1 Corinthians 12 and we come over to Ephesians chapter 4. And we hear about the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, helps, governments. And we try to figure out, where do I fit into all of this? God, what is it you've called me to do? I want to know, Father, what is this divine calling that you have on my life? Because I want to fulfill it. Now, there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. And we should want to know that. And we should pursue gaining that knowledge and that understanding. But I want to show you something today in the Word. Something we've missed when we're talking about our calling. You're in Ephesians chapter 4. Turn back over to Ephesians chapter 1. Now remember, everybody wants to find out, am I an apostle, a prophet, an evangelist, a pastor, a teacher, am I helps, am I governments, and what am I? What is this thing that God has called me to do? So we're focusing in on apostle or prophet or evangelist, and the list goes on. And we know that we're called to one, maybe a couple of those. We just want to know which one of those we're called to. Now in Ephesians chapter 1, look at verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Now, we read over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we referred to it, how that in beginning in verse 12, Paul's talking about that we are the body of Christ, and if we're born again, we're also a member of the church, the universal church, that the true church, okay? But we want to know where we fit into verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 12, apostle, prophet, etc., and so forth. Now, I want you to see this in Ephesians chapter 1. In verse 18, he talks about the eyes of our understanding being enlightened. Now look what he says in verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe? Now stop right there. Look very intently at those words. The exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe. Now, does he specifically identify the apostle in here, or the prophet, or the evangelist, the pastor, or anyone else in that list we've seen in 1 Corinthians 12, 28, or Ephesians 4? There's no mention of any of them. Collectively, yes, but individually, no. He says the greatness of his power to usward, verse 22 and 23, the church, his body. The greatness of his power to usward, his body, the church. Contained within his body and contained within the church are the apostle, prophet, evangelist, and so forth. He's not identifying the individual ministries or the individual callings. He's speaking collectively of the entire body of Christ. The exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. Now turn over to Mark chapter 16. In verse 15 it says, and he said, Jesus said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now stop just for a moment. Specifically, who's he talking to here? Well, essentially the 11, because Judas is dead by now. Isn't it interesting how that when it comes to things that we say have died out with the apostles and so forth, we don't single this one out? He was only talking to the 11 at that time. So why don't we say that this has passed away? Well, because we can all agree on this one. Anyway, he says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. He didn't say these signs shall follow you guys. He said these signs shall follow them that believe. So he's going beyond just the 11 he's speaking to at this particular moment. These signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. All right, now stop. As you were reading this, did you see a mention of an apostle in there? Did you see mention of a prophet in here? You didn't see a mention of any of them individually. But once again, collectively, you see all of them represented in here because he said, these signs shall follow them that believe. So, if you're a believer and you're an apostle, you're qualified. You fit into this. Same thing for pastor or teacher or evangelist or anything else. These signs shall follow them that believe. So once again, we see the entire body of Christ right here in this. Turn over to John chapter 14. Now look at verse 12. Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Now look at the first part here. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, once again, is he identifying the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and so on, individually? No, they're not mentioned here. But collectively, he's mentioning all of the areas of ministry and all of the callings because he says, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. Now, over in 1 Corinthians 12 and over in Ephesians chapter 4, we see in there how that God has specific callings for people. And he set some in the church, apostles, prophets, etc. And he gave gifts unto men. And he gave some apostles, and he gave some pastors, and so forth. And so we see that God has individual callings of that nature for each person in the body of Christ. But what do we see collectively for the entire body of Christ? These signs shall follow them that believe. He that believeth in me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. Therefore, when it comes to understanding what God has called us to do, first and foremost, we need to come to the understanding that these signs are supposed to follow us. And we need to come to the understanding that the works that Jesus did, we can do also. Because we're a part of the body of Christ. Once we become apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, helps, governments, no matter what it is, once we discover what that calling is, these signs should still be following us. The works that he did, we should still be doing. So when it comes to understanding our calling, we generally are taught, find out if you're called to be a pastor. Find out if you're called to be an evangelist. Find out which one of these you're called to be. But when's the last time anybody stood up and taught us that our calling is doing the works of Jesus? That our calling is these signs shall follow us because we're a part of the body of Christ. That our calling is the exceeding greatness of His power to us. Because we're believers. Because we've accepted Jesus as our Lord and Savior. So, no matter what we identify ourselves as, whether it's apostle or evangelist or any of the others, we still fit into Mark chapter 16 and John chapter 14. And we can't escape this because these were not specific to any one individual calling. These were for the entire body of Christ. Now, turn over to John chapter 17. Here's where we're separating. Because there are a lot of people in the church who really don't have a whole lot of problem understanding the concept of apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher. But then when you throw out that you had a calling on your life as a Christian, before you knew about apostle, prophet, evangelist, and whatever, and that calling was to do the works of Jesus, and that calling was to do Mark chapter 16, and that calling included Ephesians chapter 1, that's where you start losing people. Because even those who agree, full gospel folks now, who agree to the apostle, prophet, and all the rest of those callings, some of them will adamantly oppose what Jesus said in John chapter 14 and in Mark chapter 16 when it comes to doing these works and these signs and wonders. The reason they do that is because we have been trained by religion to make Jesus so separate from who we are that mentally it's almost impossible for us to conceive of doing exactly what Jesus did. We're trained not to think of ourselves like Jesus. Well, Brother Martin, doesn't that kind of go without saying? We're not Jesus. I totally agree. We're not Jesus. But what did Jesus say? The works that I do, you shall do also. So therefore, we have to develop that kind of a mindset when it comes to what we're called to do. Because we can be doing apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor stuff if we believe we're called to any of those callings. Anything we see in 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians chapter 4. But God's expectation is that we're also doing John 14 and Mark 16. Because that was a collective calling for the entire body of Christ. Now, let's understand this a little more. In John chapter 17, look at verse 18. Jesus said, he's praying to the Father, he says, "As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." All right, stop right there. If this prayer isn't just for the apostles, but for everyone who believes on Jesus as a result of their preaching, which is us, we're a byproduct of their preaching and teaching, then verse 18 also applies to us. He says, I'm not just praying for those that have been with me, but I'm praying for everybody who accepts me as Jesus, accepts me as Lord and Savior. "As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world." As the Father has sent Jesus into the world, guess what? You and I have been sent. That's why Jesus said, "The works that I do, you shall do also." Because we've been sent with the same purpose, the same calling. Now let's keep on with this and keep going in this. In verse 21, or in verse 20, he says, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." Now look closely. "That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." All right, now back up to verse 21. He says that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. I don't know how much clearer Jesus has to say it, but he is declaring that we have absolute unity with the Father and the Son. We are non-deified replications, duplications, whatever term you think suits, you know, the concept best. We are one with God. Never to be deity, but one in life, in nature. Now look at in verse 23, or 22. "And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one." So, whatever we can imagine in our minds as far as Jesus and the Father being one, right here in Scripture, Jesus is declaring that the moment we become born again, we're added to this formula. We become one with the Father and one with Jesus. They're full gospel people that can't handle this kind of a message because it sounds like we're trying to call ourselves gods. I'm not saying we're gods and we're never going to ascend into some kind of ethereal reality of becoming some sort of a god ruling over our own little planets in the universe. Some teach that. I'm saying what Jesus said. He says, Father, the same kind of unity that you and I have, this is the goal. For them to be exactly one. You in me, I in them, them in us in them. No separation, no disunity, perfect unity. And the glory which you've given me, I've given them. How could Jesus have glory? Well, the Father gave Jesus glory. Where did the Father get the glory? The Father had the glory all along. And so the glory that the Father has, He gave to Jesus. And now Jesus is making this statement. He says, the same glory, Father, that you've given to me, I turn around and I'm passing that glory on to them. So regardless of how you want to define glory, you need to accept that when you got born again, God's glory has been released to you. How in the world do you think you're going to be able to do the works of Jesus? This is something that we have to let sink in. Because until we start understanding these things, we're not going to do John 14:12 and we're not going to do Mark 16, verses 17 through 18. It's just not going to happen. Because we have a hard time understanding that these things can be true. In spite of the fact that Jesus Himself said this, the works that I do, you shall do also. Jesus, that sounds too far out. Did the disciples think it was far out? In the book of Acts, did they think it was far out? You know why we think it's far out? It's because we've been trained to think it's far out. We've been trained not to believe it. In spite of the fact we hear it preached, we've been trained not to believe it. Let's get really blunt. We've been trained to call God a liar. That's really what it comes down to. This is the Word of God. We say, oh, I believe the Word of God, inspired by the Holy Ghost, and on. And then we turn right around and deny the very thing that Jesus Christ said about us. The works that I do, you can do also. Well, now that kind of stuff, we're not Jesus. What's it say here in John 17? Father in me, I in the Father, you in me, us in you. No, we're not Jesus, but we are Christians. All right? We are of Christ. Turn back over to John chapter 14. And you're going to see Jesus explaining some things. We understand John 17. At least we understand the concept, even if the reality hasn't hit us. We are one with the Creator of the universe. Non-deified unity with deity. Let that one sink in for a while. We're one with Him. These are the words of God. These are the words inspired by the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, well, you're going to see it in a moment here, but Jesus said, listen, when I speak, I don't speak of myself. Jesus said, he in more than one place here in Scripture, He said, when I teach to you, I'm getting this from the Father. I don't just make these things up. So God in heaven told Jesus here on earth to tell us, get born again and become one with God. Non-deity, but one with God. Now look, in John chapter 14, in verse 9, Jesus is talking to Philip and He says, have I been so long time with you, Philip, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Now, why could Jesus say that? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He tells you in verse 10, believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, He doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father, and whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now Jesus is, he's telling Philip, do you not understand, Philip, that the reason I'm able to do these kinds of things is because I am one with the Father. The Father is in me and I am in the Father. Therefore, I'm able to do these works. And Philip, anybody who believes in me, will also be able to do the exact same works. Why is that, Jesus? John 17. Because once you're born again, it's just like me in the Father and the Father in me. You've now joined up with us. And we're all one together. And he says in here, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else, now look closely, or else believe me for the very works' sake. Now, what's Jesus saying in this? Part of what he's telling us is this. When you become one with the Father, one of the results is going to be these works. When you become one with me, one of the results is going to be these works. Because once you've become one with me and the Father, the works that I do, you shall do also. Well, Brother Martin, if that's true, if I become one with Him when I got born again, then how come it is that I don't see these works? Well, we're going to touch on this in just a few moments. Look what Jesus said in verse 10. Believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Most people in the body of Christ can't seem to get past the first part of verse 10. When Jesus said, believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me, he's saying, don't you believe that I and the Father are one? That we are in perfect unity? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. How many of us could stand up and say the same thing? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen Jesus. Oh God, I would never want to say that. I mean, he could strike me dead for saying such blasphemy. My point exactly, we don't believe it. We don't believe we are truly one with God. We truly don't believe that when we became born again, it's now the Father and the Son in us, and us in the Father and the Son. There is perfect unity in this. It's what Jesus is talking about in here in the 14th chapter and over in the 17th chapter. And he says, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Now let's think of it like this. He says, the Father that's dwelling in me, he's doing the works. Jesus had perfect unity with the Father. Because of this, the Father was able to pour himself through Jesus, using Jesus to minister to people and perform these great works. Jesus said, I'll paraphrase it like this, it's not specifically me doing this, but it's the Father in me. Well, we know that, put it like this, physically, the Father wasn't in him. But life, love, nature, power, the Father was in him. And so Jesus is saying, in essence, it is the life and the love and the power and the anointing of the Father in me that's doing these works. He goes on and he says, the works that I do, you shall do also. Why? Because once we become born again and we have this kind of unity with the Father and with Jesus, it is the Father in us doing the works. He deposits His life and His love into us in ever-increasing measure so that we can minister to people in the exact same way that Jesus did. Think of it this way. Use this illustration. See, the more that we're transformed from glory to glory, the more of that power, the more of that life, the more of that love He is able to release into us in ever-increasing measure, the more that we're conformed to the image of Christ, the more he's able to release this into us. Now, imagine an earthly dad. And he's got, you know, Junior, little Johnny. Johnny's going to help Daddy do some work one day. And Dad says, well, now, Johnny, over there on the picnic table, some of the screws have come loose that are holding the legs together. So now, Johnny, I want you to go over there and do that. Because, you see, Johnny, I've got other things to do. And I'd like for you to go over to the picnic table and do this work for me. And Johnny says, well, okay, Dad, I'll do it. Dad says, well, you're going to need something. You're going to need a screwdriver. So he says, now here, Johnny, you take this screwdriver. Now, don't run with it, all right? Don't run with the screwdriver because I don't want you to trip and poke your eye out. But you go over there to the picnic table. You take the screwdriver and tighten up all the screws. And Johnny says, okay, I'll do that, Daddy. So here goes 7-year-old Johnny running over to, walking over to the picnic table with a screwdriver, and he starts tightening up all the screws on the screwdriver, right? While he's tightening the screws with the screwdriver on the picnic table, Daddy is over at a tree with a chainsaw, and he's cutting off some branches. Do you think that Daddy would say to little 7-year-old Johnny, son, I need some branches trimmed off that tree. So here, take this chainsaw and go over there. Johnny says, but I can't reach it. Oh, don't worry, son. We'll get some cardboard boxes and pile them up on top of each other so you can stand upon the boxes and reach all those branches that need to be cut off. Do you believe that Daddy's going to do that with little 7-year-old Johnny? Why not? Because Johnny's not big enough to handle a chainsaw. He's big enough to handle a screwdriver, but he's not big enough to handle a chainsaw. Well, when 7-year-old Johnny turns into 17-year-old Johnny, Daddy's going to hand him that chainsaw and say, son, I need you to go over and trim branches off of that tree. What's the difference? Well, the difference is this. Over the past 10 years, 7-year-old Johnny has grown up into the image of his father, and now he's able to handle the power of a chainsaw to trim the tree. It's the same thing in the body of Christ. God will entrust us with greater levels of anointing and power on a continual basis, the more we are conformed to the image of Jesus. The more that we go from this glory to glory is the more that He's able to deposit on the inside of us. Now listen closely. This is the difference between a resident anointing and the gifts of the Spirit. Now, let me show this to you. This is going to answer a whole lot of questions for a whole lot of people today. Turn over to 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. Paul's writing to the church in Corinth. And he's telling them, you know, grace and peace be unto you, verse 3. He says in verse 4, I thank my God for every remembrance of you and so forth. And in verse 6, he says, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, they come behind in no gift. But now, look over in verse 10. He says, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. All right, so we see division and contentions. Turn over to chapter 3. Verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto were you not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? So we have envying, we have strife. These guys are carnal. He calls the church a bunch of babes in Christ. There are divisions among them. Now turn over to chapter 4 and look at verse 18. He says, now some are puffed up as though I would not come to you. In other words, there's pride rampant in this church. And in chapter 5, look at verse 1. He says, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. So now we see there's more pride here, the puffed up. So are you getting the picture that this church in Corinth has got some problems? There is strife. There are divisions. There are contentions, meaning that there are factions in the church and they're fighting among themselves. There is pride. They've got a lot of stuff going on that's wrong. And Paul says, you're just a bunch of babes in Christ. I'd like to give you meat, but I can't. I can't speak unto you as spiritual. I have to teach you as though you're carnal. Now turn over to chapter 12. He says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Now there's a reason he's saying this. Let me rephrase it. Listen, you full of strife, contention, division, prideful, carnal babes in Christ. I don't want you to be ignorant in understanding why it is you come behind in no gift, and why the gifts of the Spirit are manifesting in your midst the way they are. Look in verse 7. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. Now remember, one of the problems in this church is pride and envy, okay? That's a key in understanding this. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man, or to all of you, to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, and to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another divers kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. Now notice in this, he's saying to one person there is a word of wisdom. To another person there is a word of knowledge. To another person healing. To another person miracles. To another person this. To another person that. And it's the Holy Spirit who's doing this to each person. Notice he didn't say, out of every single one of you are all of these things manifesting. He says, one person over here is used by the Holy Spirit in a word of knowledge. But you've got another person over here that's used in prophecy. Then over here, you've got somebody in the word of wisdom. Well, then back in the back of the church, you have Sister Jones, and she's used for miracles. But then the next time you come together, Sister Jones is used in a word of wisdom. Brother Smith is used in healing. This one's used in that, and that one's used in this. Why is that? Because I don't want you to ignorantly believe, or rephrase that. You don't need to ignorantly think that you are exalted in the eyes of God and the Holy Spirit is working against your pride. So instead of operating in a resident anointing, you guys are dependent on a gift that the Holy Spirit will manifest from time to time. And He'll manifest these gifts through every single one of you, but not one of you is walking in the fullness of the anointing that God has for every believer, because Jesus said, the works that I do, you shall do also, and you're not doing those works because you're so spiritually immature, you would think that you're the grand poobah of spirituality when you're not. Therefore, God's got to hold this anointing back, and He'll only manifest through the Spirit a gift here through that one, a gift there through that one, and next time you come together, it won't be the same gift, because God wants you to know it's not you doing it, it's the Holy Spirit doing it through you. But what are we trained? We're trained to seek 1 Corinthians chapter 12, are we not? We're not trained to seek a resident anointing to where we have gone from glory to glory to the point that they're not just gifts, but it's resident power operating in us. Wasn't it like that with Jesus? Everywhere that he went, what happened? Signs, wonders, and miracles. Everywhere that he went, people got delivered. Look in the book of Acts, same kind of a thing. There was a resident anointing in these people. In the book of Corinthians, we see a bunch of spiritual babes that don't have a resident anointing. They're born again and filled with the Holy Spirit, but they're dependent upon the gifts operating as the Spirit wills, which is in total opposite to what Peter said to the lame man, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee." These people came together hoping for the gifts to show up. When Peter and Paul and the rest of them got together, there was no hope. They knew there was going to be a manifestation because there was a resident anointing on the inside. We're not taught to seek after a resident anointing. We're not taught to stay in prayer to the point that we get past pride and strife and contentions and envying and all of these other things. We're taught to hope for the gifts of the Spirit to operate through us. And how many times have we, maybe not publicly, but privately, cried out and asked God, "Oh God, how come these gifts don't operate through me? God, why aren't you using me? I mean, after all, I'm born again and I'm filled with the Holy Spirit." Well, it's not that God doesn't want to. Listen, every time that you pray in tongues, one of the gifts is operating through you. All right? That's because the Spirit wills. But our focus has been so specifically directed to simply an operation of the gifts. We're seeking after something that was a result of a church in discord. And you don't see Mark 16 and you don't see John 14 in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You see the Holy Spirit using each person in an isolated incident for a manifestation of a gift. And this person was totally dependent upon the will of the Holy Spirit to do these different things. And so to this one is given this, and to the other one is given that, instead of a resident anointing that could produce all of these whenever it's necessary. And this is really how almost the entire body of Christ, the full gospel body of Christ, is taught. We're taught gifts, but we're not taught resident anointing. But yet John 14 and Mark 16 are talking about resident anointing. Nowhere in John 14, Jesus said, "The works that I do, you shall do also." He didn't say, "if the Spirit wills." In Mark 16, he said, "These signs shall follow them that believe." He didn't say, "These signs shall follow them that believe if the Spirit wills." Do you see that? Do you see the difference in this? Now, let me show you some more. Turn to John chapter 17 again. See, Jesus had a resident anointing, did he not? We don't see him praying and asking God, "Oh God, please send the Holy Spirit to manifest a gift of healing through me because I got a big crusade coming up at Jerusalem." Please, think about this. What I'm sharing with you today, I know it might sound deep, but it might sound simple at the same time. I'm sharing something with you that's a breakthrough. If you grasp what this is, you're going to understand something about how God wants to operate in your life. Talking about a resident anointing. The blind man is, Jesus says, "Bring him to me." A blind man. And Jesus asked the guy, "What do you want?" In other words, Jesus is saying, "It doesn't matter what you want, I can give it to you. You need a pair of shoes? No problem. If I have to, I can make shoes out of this dirt. What's that? You hungry? I turn these stones into bread. I mean, yeah, I know you're blind, but what do you want? You tell me. Here's the menu. Pick one. What do you want? And the man says, well, let's see here. Since I'm blind, Jesus, I can't read the menu. So I'll tell you what. How's about if you open my eyes, give me sight, then I can see the menu. He asked him, out of the resident anointing, he asked. Can you imagine today in the body of Christ, us going to somebody that's blind and asking them, what do you want? What would you have God do for you? What do you want? Tell me. You can't ask that question if you're not in a position to give whatever the person wants. And Jesus said, what do you want? You name it. Friend, you've got it. Because of the resident anointing. And he said, the works that I do, you shall do also. This means that it's God's intention for every single member of the body of Christ to walk in John 14:12 and Mark 16:17-18. And we've turned Mark 16:17-18 and John 14:12 into 1 Corinthians 12, gifts of the Spirit. And God says, no, 1 Corinthians 12 is a carnal church with division that can't walk in a resident anointing. I want you to go past 1 Corinthians 12. I want you to have a resident anointing. I want you to have John 14:12 and Mark 16 in your life. But as long as we keep looking to 1 Corinthians 12, we're not going to be looking to a resident anointing. And I'm sorry to say, but almost all the teaching in the full gospel church points us to 1 Corinthians 12, not John 14 and Mark 16. Now, in John 17, Jesus says, verse 18, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. Father, as you've sent me into the world, I'm sending them into the world. You sent me into the world to have a resident anointing, Father. I'm sending them into the world to have a resident anointing. Look over in 1 John chapter 4. Verse 17. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in the world. What did he say in John? He said, as you've sent me into the world, I send them into the world. And then right here it says that as he is, so are we in the world. So we've been sent with the same commission that Jesus. Really, when you think of it from this perspective, the big difference between Jesus, the commission that Jesus had in this world and the commission that we have, Jesus was slain from the foundation of the world, we are risen. We can't die on a cross for the sins of people. That was part of Jesus' commission. That part's left out of our commission. But we have the rest of it to do the works that He did and to do Mark 16. That is a part of our commission. Now, somebody could say, yes, but Brother Martin, we really have no record that the common folk did these things in the Bible. We see that Jesus, but then we see in Acts, Peter, Paul, John, the rest. We don't see the common folk doing this. And you know, we're just the common folk. Alright? In Acts chapter 6, verse 8, there's a guy named Stephen. The Bible does not identify him as an apostle, prophet, evangelist. It doesn't identify him as any of those things. So we don't know exactly what calling he had, but we do see a common folk doing signs and wonders and miracles and speaking with such wisdom that the religious leaders could not stand up against him. Well, Brother Martin, now that's different. That was Stephen. You die hard, don't you? Over in 1, you don't have to turn to it, But in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul is speaking about Timothy or to Timothy. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he tells the Corinthians, I've sent Timothy to you to help straighten this mess out. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says, Timothy, I'm sending you to Ephesus to straighten that mess out. Now, knowing what we know about Paul, do you honestly believe, remember, and Paul said, when I get to Corinth, I'm going to check and find out those of you that are speaking with, you know, all this pride, you're all puffed up. I don't want to just hear your words. I want to know your power. I want to see John 14, 12 and Mark 16 in your life. I want to see it. Do you honestly believe that Paul is going to send common Timothy to Corinth and to Ephesus to straighten out these messes? If Timothy didn't have a resident anointing operating in his life, do you honestly believe Paul's going to send him as his representative? Now, Timothy, I know you're still hoping for the gift to show up now and then. But I want you to go in as a spiritually mature person and straighten out the mess in those churches. If Paul is saying it's not just your speech, but it's your power, but I'm going to send powerless Timothy. Besides that, if I'm going to believe the Word of God, I don't need any more testimonies other than the fact of John 14, 12 and Mark 16, 17 and 18. I don't need anything else in Scripture to confirm to me I need to walk in a resident anointing. Because those are Jesus' words to the entire body of Christ. That's all I need. I don't need to see it demonstrated in the lives of people. I just need His Word. His Word has said I'm supposed to have a resident anointing. But now think of this. Well, we don't have any record of the common people doing these things. Let's think about what we do believe as a church. If you don't believe what I'm about to say, it's all right. You have a Bible. Go home and check it out. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we have the only four specific teachings about the Lord's Supper. What we, communion, that's it. Those, just Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Or Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Those are the only four specific teachings that we have about the Lord's Supper. However, there are many times more teachings about God's power operating through Christians for signs, wonders, and miracles. Multiple. Many more times than just those four. Yet which one do we exalt the most? Communion, is it not? In most of our churches. Not only that, but once you get past 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you essentially see no evidence of any church partaking of the Lord's Supper. So, apparently the common folk didn't do that either. So why do we do it? Are you following me in this line of thought? If we're going to exalt something to such a high stature that we only see four times, why aren't we exalting something that's mentioned many more times? Yes, but Brother Martin, Jesus said, as oft as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. I'm so glad you said that. In other words, what you're telling me is because Jesus said, as oft as you do it, you don't need any more evidence in Scripture that you need to do it. What about where Jesus said in Mark 4, or John 14, 12, the works that I do, you shall do also. And what about what Jesus said in John 16, or Mark 16, verses 17 and 18 about us going out and doing these things? Jesus said that too. So why do we need any more evidence of it happening in the lives of Christians? We've got all the evidence. If you're willing to accept Jesus' words about communion, why aren't you willing to accept His words about a resident anointing? Amen. It's because we don't believe it can happen. Why don't we believe it can happen? Every one of us in here, we're saying, well, I do too. I don't mean to be rude, but we don't. And we don't know that we don't. That's the problem. We really don't know that we don't. We honestly don't fully believe that we can be John 14:12 and Mark 16, verses 17 and 18. And the reason we don't is because we have set, those of us that have been in church all our lives, we have set for 20 or 30 or 50 years or more, year after year, after month, after week, after service, after service, after service, seeing no resident anointing demonstrated in any of our church services. And so we have been trained to believe there is no resident anointing unless 1 Corinthians Corinthians 12 takes place, a manifestation of a gift of the Spirit, and that's totally opposite to John 14:12 and Mark 16, 17, and 18. And so because we've never seen it manifested, we come to the conclusion that it's only for the Benny Hens. It's only for the Kenneth Hagans. It's only for the Dave Robersons. It's only for the Elaine Homers. It's only for those kind of people, but it can't be for me because, after all, I'm just a common folk. So what do we do? This message this morning is the first time some of you have ever heard anything like this. In all of your Christian lives, this is the first time that you've ever heard God expects you to walk in a resident anointing. Not just sit around and wait for 1 Corinthians 12 and thank God for 1 Corinthians 12. Thank God for it. Please, don't think I'm belittling that. Thank God every time a 1 Corinthians 12 takes place in any church service anywhere. I mean that sincerely, but there is a higher level. It is John 14:12, and it's Mark 16, 17 through 18. Something has to change. What has to change? Our belief system. Our belief system has to change. Until we get to the point that we believe what Jesus has said here, until we get to the point of believing what He's told us here in His Word. Think of it another way. In the book of Acts, where do we see what we would refer to as revival? Thousands of people saved on the day of Pentecost and thousands more at other times and so forth. As we go through the book of Acts and we see things happening, what's it a result of? 1 Corinthians 12 or John 14:12? It's a result of the resident anointing. Revival, you're going to win a lot of people to Jesus just by preaching the Word. But you can win whole cities to Jesus when the Word is accompanied by a resident anointing operating in believers. It's not just that we're after more power. It's not just that we're after resident anointing. It's not just that we're after souls for the sake of numbers. We have to have a hunger for God, a hunger for His presence, a hunger to understand that oneness, that unity that we have with Him. Oh God, I want more power. Oh God, I want more power. Oh God, I want more power. He says, what about love and fellowship? What about just being my friend? What about knowing me truly as your Father? What about that? Change your goals and just seek me. Instead of just coming to me for power only, and it's not wrong to want that, please, it's not. But if we get our eyes set only on power, it's really nothing more than the prosperity doctrine. It becomes a power doctrine. The prosperity doctrine, give, get more money. The power doctrine, go to God, ask for more power, ask for more power. God doesn't have a problem giving us more power. He doesn't have a problem opening the spigot more so more of that love and that glory and that grace and all that flows through. He doesn't have a problem with that. What He doesn't want and what He will not allow is for us to be a 1 Corinthians church possessing a resident anointing. He will pour out 1 Corinthians 12 manifestations to a 1 Corinthians church. But that's like the entry level. He wants us in John 14:12, that resident anointing. When Jesus made the statement, I and the Father are one, how did Jesus know that unless he had that experience with the Father? I and the Father are one. That's not just because the Father said so, but because I know it. I am one with the Father. Tonight, we're going to talk about changing this belief system and coming to a better understanding of this so that we can go beyond manifestations of the gifts and all of us, not just the pastor, the entire church, walking in a resonant anointing. Listen, folks, I'm telling you, this is where revival is at. Remember what we talked about? Your outreach programs. Go do your outreach programs with a resonant anointing. And see what happens. It's part of the reason why we need to keep coming together for more and more intercession. See? The more you pray together, the more you become one together. Yeah, you can pray at home and intercede at home, but the more you're together doing this, the more His love and the anointing of His love begins to flow through us collectively. And then the devil will search for demons that he thinks might be able to hold these doors shut so that we can't get out. But it won't work, because when we walk down those steps, those little devils lined up at those doors are going to see nothing but pure glory walking their way. It's going to hurt their eyes and they're going to run in terror. Go ahead and stand up.